We read the word of God in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and reading from verse 27. Luke chapter 23 and from verse 27. Luke 23 and verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them, He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. And we go straight into the preaching of the word, looking at verse 34. Verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our theme is Christ bearing the curse alone. Christ bearing the curse alone. This is the only one of Christ's sayings from the cross that we have not looked at closely at some time. Indeed, it's one of the few details that in the account of Christ's death, or one of the few incidents or things mentioned that we haven't at some time or another over the years considered in detail. There is a reason for that. That is, it is not as easily understood as one might at first imagine. But we must look at it, because it's in the Word of God, and it tells us much of our glorious Redeemer. The first thing we must notice is Christ, the light of the world, even in extremity. Christ, the light of the world, even in extremity. God is a God of order, of light and of truth and of clarity and of sense and of reason. God does not do anything to no purpose. There is never random irrationality in God. His wisdom is unsearchable, and therefore we cannot always penetrate the reasons for God's operations, the purpose in it. But our limitation should never be an excuse to attribute disorder in the mind or the purpose and the actions of God. And the Lord Jesus, as God manifest in the flesh, though truly a man, while remaining God, yet all his ways are truth and light. In him there is no darkness, no confusion. So it is even in the agonies of the cross that he remains the light of the world in all his doings and in all his sayings and in the order of those sayings. And there is an order in those sayings. Now it is true that absolute certainty concerning the order of some of the later sayings is not possible, perhaps, but there is a generally acknowledged order, and especially in the earlier sayings, and that this is the first of them, of those seven sayings or words of Christ from the cross. And here he prays broadly, how much so we will consider in a moment, but he prays for those who are his persecutors and murderers. And then he speaks to one of God's elect given to him to redeem the thief on the cross next to him later on in this chapter. And that thief says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he says to him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Then he moves to the family circle within the church and cares for his mother and charges John, the beloved disciple, with responsibility for her. But thereafter, it is his relationship to God alone that is in view. For it is in that relation, as the sin-bearer before God, that he accomplishes the redemption of his people. And he bears the full weight of the curse of God in their place, and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then we have the indication that the storm of divine wrath is subsiding. He cries, I thirst. Earlier he had refused the vinegar and gall. There was to be no dampening of the pain by that means. But now he receives the vinegar, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They gave me vinegar to drink. And also that he should be able to speak further. Then there is the word of triumph. It is finished. And then of contented resignation. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. So there is an order, a logic if you like, in all of Christ's words. Not a cold logic. Far from it. Couldn't be further from it. But a logic nonetheless, even in his agony and his great trouble and his suffering. He remains true to his calling as the mediator and as the word manifest in the flesh, always, in all things. He was light in a dark world. Even if men love darkness rather than light, he is the light of the world, and in him is no darkness at all. He is true to himself, even in the midst of all his sufferings. There is nothing random, nothing foolish, nothing ill-advised, nothing confused, nothing chaotic, but the truth of God. But then, secondly, Christ praying for the fruit of his redeeming work. Christ praying for the fruit of his redeeming work. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for sinners who had not committed the sin which is unto death. Ignorance does not excuse sin. Ignorance does not make sin to be no sin. Sins of ignorance are still sins of ignorance. The darkness of our minds does not nullify the evil of our hearts. The fact that we are made so foolish by sin that we cannot see clearly does not alter the reality of the guilt of our sin, even committed in unbelief. And unbelief itself is a sin. But there is a sin unto death which demonstrates the fact that a person is not ordained to life, not chosen of God. Not that all those who are of the non-elect are guilty of this sin. But those who are, it displays the fact that they will never be brought to repentance. So in 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. There is a sin then which, when committed, manifests that that person will never be brought to repentance. This is the sin of which Christ warned the Jews, that sin, that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, for which is never forgiven, neither in this world nor that which is to come. The person who commits it will never be brought to repentance. It's not that there's a limit on the promise of mercy to all who come to Christ. That is not so. But those who commit this sin will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a deliberate and malicious rejection of the known truth of the gospel in the face of clear enlightenment of mind by the Holy Spirit of God. But even most of the Jews had not committed this. In Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, where Peter says, "And now, brethren, I would that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." He's speaking of the crucifixion, the death of the Prince of Life. And he says, "I would, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, declares himself not to have committed this sin which never has forgiveness. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." He says he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. That doesn't mean that his sins, his persecution of the Church of God, were not greatly wicked and did not bring great guilt. Nor does it mean that because he did it ignorantly in unbelief, that he deserved mercy. Nor does it mean that all those who have not committed this sin, is called the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that all of them will receive mercy and will be saved. But what it did mean is that not having committed it, and not otherwise knowing the decrees of God, he was not thereby excluded from the possibility of salvation. And so most of the Jews, and certainly the Roman soldiers, who had a hand in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, did not consciously, knowingly crucify the true Messiah. They know not what they do. But through pride and unbelief, their wicked hands took hold on the Son of Man and crucified him and slew him. Their wickedness was great, but they did not know what they did, or at least many of them. But then we have to consider a necessary limitation. Christ prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here lies the difficulty. For those who do not believe the teaching of Scripture as a whole, there is no difficulty, of course. They explain it in their own terms. But for those who do, there is a problem, there is a difficulty here. We know that this is a wonderful statement of Christ, but there is a question. How does it fit with the plain teaching of the Word of God as a whole? The Scriptures teach that not everyone is forgiven. The Scriptures plainly teach that there will be goats as well as sheep at the judgment day. And the Scriptures also teach that Christ intercedes as mediator specifically for the elect of God, for those who shall be the heirs of salvation. So John 17 and verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So, how does this prayer of the Redeemer fit in with these facts? Not everyone will be forgiven, and Christ specifically intercedes for his elect. There must therefore be some limiting factor which is to govern our understanding of this verse. That limitation must be in either what Christ prayed for, in what capacity he prayed for it, or for whom he prayed for it. And indeed, among sound interpreters of Scripture, the division of opinion is in these three directions. Some limit what it is that Christ prays for. They point to the fact that the word forgive can have various shades of meaning. And that much is true. But they say here it could mean no more than the delay of the execution of God's righteous judgment upon his enemies despite their great and desperate wickedness. So on this view, what Christ prays for is simply that God's wrath against this terrible wickedness will not fall immediately upon his enemies. But this view just will not do. You see, the words used are identical to what you have in Luke 11, verse 4, where Christ teaching to pray says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Or in chapter 17 and verse 3, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So whilst there is some shading of meaning in the term forgive in Scripture, it cannot in this place be stretched to the point of mere delay in the execution of judgment. So the limitation is not on the forgiveness asked for. It is forgiveness in the fullest, highest sense of deliverance from guilt before God. A second view is to limit the one praying in the sense of in what role, what capacity he is praying. On this view, it is argued that Christ prayed as mediator in John 17, for example, and though it was always the mediator who prayed, yet in other places his praying was not his mediatorial intercession for his elect people, but his praying as a sinless man as part of his conformity to God's law. And as such, he loved as a man under the law, he loved his neighbor, including his non-elect neighbor, and prayed for all his enemies in fulfillment of his own word. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good for them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And on this view, Christ, as a man under the law, fulfilling the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that they say he prayed for all his enemies, and yet saying, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, and his prayers were answered in the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of the elect. Well, whatever truth there is in this as a proposition, and it is held by some very sound men, we doubt that it is the correct explanation of the text before us. The reasons are, firstly, the context is Christ's suffering for his people, his bearing the guilt of sin. And then secondly, when Christ's prayer life is open to view, it is generally as the mediator and intercessor of his people. And then thirdly, in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we find his bearing of sin and his intercession closely tied together as his being numbered among the transgressors. Isaiah 53 verse 12, the second part, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There he was numbered among the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. His intercession and sin-bearing are put together, along with his being numbered among the transgressors, and we believe that this prayer, in its context of his bearing the wrath of God on the cross, and his being numbered among the transgressors, is a fulfillment of all the parts of that verse. He was numbered among the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, he made intercession for the transgressors, so that all of this is part of Christ's redeeming work on behalf of the elect of God. And this is why there is no contradiction between this prayer for the forgiveness of enemies and the imprecation, the calling down God's judgment upon enemies that you have in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 21 and 22. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And that verse, of course, is quoted in Romans chapter 11. Christ's intercession as the mediator is not at odds with the justice of God, either in the salvation of his people or in the condemnation of his enemies. There is no conflict between Christ's mediatorial intercession and any of the attributes of God. And so the fulfillment of this prayer was in the conversion of the formerly reproaching thief, the Other gospels tell us that they cast the same in his teeth. Both thieves apparently initially reproached Christ and gave expression to their enmity to him. But this one, later in this chapter, was brought to a very different state by the grace of God. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He said to the other man, he rebuked him. Despite his own appalling situation physically, he rebuked the other thief and said, dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Such repentance. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then at Pentecost, where the Apostle Peter says, this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. We read of 3,000 believing on the Lord Jesus. And then later on in the book of Acts, of many more in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And then in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so that brings us to the third view, which we believe is the correct one. The limitation is a limit of scope. Christ is here interceding for his elect people, even among his persecutors and his mockers. Yes, he did fulfill the law in loving his neighbor, but as the mediator and intercessor of his people, he did so by praying specifically for the elect of God. And he intended and has and will save very great sinners to the glory of the grace of God. Christ has and is and will save great sinners. He saved sinners from out of this mob, this multitude. There is, however, a link with the first view, in that this intercession and all Christ's intercession for the regeneration and conversion and preservation of his elect people, that does mean that the final judgment on this world is delayed. History is the arena in which the elect of God are gathered in from the four corners of the earth. Since the fall, history includes the delay of final judgment in this world. Since the fall of man, God has delayed the final judgment of this world. Yes, when the unsaved leave this world, they go to hell and are in torment. But the full, final and public judgment of men, body and soul, is delayed. And Christ's intercession here and its effectiveness means that history must continue, that the wickedness of those who crucified the Lord of glory is not to bring down the immediate judgment of God in this world. There is to be a New Testament age, and there are to be the apostles and the New Testament scriptures given and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that brings us thirdly, Christ isolating himself as the curse bearer. Christ isolating himself as the curse bearer. We must see this prayer in its relation to the actual work of Christ. In praying for the forgiveness of his people, and by implication, the delay of final judgment, only one was to bear the curse now. The elect of God never will. The reprobate will only fully at the day of the Lord in the future. But there is one who is to bear the curse of God fully, the full wrath of God in this world now, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And his prayer is, as it were, closing himself in to be the one who bears the wrath of God now, and no one else. Those for whom he acts as substitute never will. Others, that final judgment is not now and not in this world, but in the world to come. But Christ is to bear the divine vengeance to the full now, and only he is to do so. So by this prayer, he, as it were, cuts himself off and closes himself up to his work in its fullest intensity of bearing the wrath of God, so that in time he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is this glorious Redeemer that we remember today, that the one who bore the wrath of God to the full, so that we never will. He bore the wrath of God to the full, so that his people will never bear that wrath, will never receive the vengeance due to their sins, not now, not forever, but will be justified from all things. For there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It is then our faithful, intercessing Redeemer who closed himself in to bear alone the vengeance of God on this side of the grave and in this world on behalf of a multitude which no man can number. It is this glorious Redeemer that we remember today, according to his own appointment, the one who bore the sin of many. Amen. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread
and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, carry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at full, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Turning back to the passage we were looking at just now, and the last part of the verse, Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. They parted his raiment and cast lots. Our practice is that at this point, from the word of God, the table is to be set. The meaning of this, or the purpose of it, is that by use of the word of God, the distinction between those who should take the Lord's Supper and those who should not is made clear. That is the purpose of the fencing of the table. To discourage those who should not take and to encourage those who should. They parted his raiment and cast lots. They'd seen crucifixions before. Crucifixions were no big deal. They were callous. And so they carry on as normal. They cast lots. They had a kind of a raffle for the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no thought that God incarnate was there. That he was bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That was not in their thoughts at all. That the wrath of God was not falling at that time upon them. Not now, at least. This was not in their mind. Life is just going on. Life is just going on. As the Lord of glory was being crucified and slain, life was just going on. The scripture in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So it was here. God did not execute immediate vengeance on the enemies of Christ. Indeed, he was going to save some of them. But these people crucified the Lord of glory and just carried on. You say, but I'm not like that. No, you haven't got used to such gruesome sights as crucifixion. But you have got used to hearing about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to issue a warning to any who say, so what, when they hear the death of Christ. Is that your response? When you hear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, your basic response is, so what? Oh, you may not put it in quite such disrespectful terms, but in reality, that's what there is in your heart. So what? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Well, I'm not such a sinner as to need to hear this. Is that what you say? Well, if it is, then the Lord's table isn't for you. You see, if you don't think yourself to be much of a sinner, God will set you right on that point in due time. You can be sure of that. Either by grace in this world, or in wrath in that which is to come. But if that is your disposition, then the Lord's Supper is not for you. Those who do not believe themselves damnable have no place at the Lord's Supper. It's for those who know they deserve to be damned and to trust Jesus Christ as the one who bore damnation in the place of sinners. The self-righteous have their pleasures. They have their reward. They have their pleasures in their self-righteousness. But loving communion with Christ is not one of them. So if your response to the faithful saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is so what, then you are still an enemy of God, as much as those who cast lots upon the question, and the Lord's table is not for you. But to those who know the plague of their own hearts, at least in some measure, who know the guilt that belongs to them by nature and practice, and whose only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they struggle to see him clearly, and struggle to see that they belong to him, struggle with doubts and fear, but those whose only hope is in Christ, the Lord's Supper is for them. It's for the strengthening of weak believers. And what believer doesn't consider himself weak? But it's for struggling believers. It's for discouraged believers. Afflicted believers. And we know Christ better and have the assurance of his love. If your only hope is in Christ, then you may and must come to the Lord's table.
Turning in the Word of God to Luke chapter 24, Luke 24 and verse 25, Luke 24 and verse 25, Luke 24 verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? By that question, ought not, the implication is that he ought. Christ ought to have suffered these things and entered into his glory. He ought, not in the sense of deserving it, most certainly not, in terms of all his sufferings. There was not one ounce of Christ's sufferings that he himself deserved. Nothing. Everything he suffered, all through his life, up to his death on the cross, all the weariness, painfulness, reproach, and then the sufferings at the hands of his enemies when he was reproached and crucified, and the bearing of God's wrath upon his soul when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? None of it, not any part of it, was deserved by him. But he ought to have suffered, not as if the hands that took him and crucified him and the tongues that reviled him were blameless. It was by wicked hands that he was crucified and slain. It was the assembly of the wicked that compassed him round and pierced his hands and his feet. But in what sense then ought Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? Well, he ought according to the purpose of God. It was God's purpose. And so it came to pass. In that sense, he ought. And it was in accordance with that purpose revealed in the scriptures. So in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. God had eternally planned and purposed and decreed every part of Christ's sufferings. And he had revealed that purpose through the prophets in all the scriptures. And in that sense, he ought, because it was the plan and purpose of God revealed in Holy Scripture. It was according to his justice, and it was in accordance with his purpose of mercy and grace that he was crucified and slain as the substitute and redeemer of his people. And we are fools. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Fools and slow of heart to believe. To the extent that we believe, we have been, by the grace of God, made wise. But all the imperfection of our belief, the weakness, the feebleness, the shortcoming, the mixing of unbelief in with it, that is our foolishness, our sinful foolishness. Believing so poorly, laying hold on Christ so feebly, and drawing so little comfort from him and his promises. But this supper tells us the truth of the matter. It tells us what Christ declared when he instituted. This is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. His blood shed for the remission of sins, shed for the many, shed for the elect of God, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So as we partake of this supper, let us seek to see the truth of the matter, that Christ is the all-sufficient Redeemer of his people. And let us seek, in seeing Christ set forth, that we should progress, increase in faith, and decrease in foolishness and unbelief. And as our faith is strengthened, so our desires for his glory will increase. We remain seated to give thanks, and after the giving of thanks, I'll hand out the bread and just pass it along from one to another, and the session will partake at the end. We remain seated to give thanks. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that ever thou hast looked upon us and granted to us such great deliverance. O Lord our God, we acknowledge thou art worthy of all praise. Thy people praised thee when they were delivered from the house of bondage. How much more we who have been delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan and death and the fear of death. O Lord our God, we thank thee for all thy great mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this bread and wine. We thank thee for the truth set forth in it and in our participation of it, that Christ is our life and that all our blessings and all our blessedness is in him alone. Give to us grace then to be nourished in the truth as it is in him, to receive the assurance set forth in this ordinance concerning his all-sufficiency as the Redeemer of his people, and that we might go from this place in this joyful knowledge. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So, O God, look upon us, we pray, and grant thy blessing. And all for Christ's sake. Amen. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me.
all have bread who should have. Please indicate if anyone's finished. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat?" The risen Saviour here speaks peace to his people, these poor disciples, these stumbling disciples, and yet he says, "Peace be unto you." And when they were affrighted, when they were terrified, he said, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." He was God. He is the Lord of glory. And yet, this was to comfort them. "It is I myself." An ungodly world would still be terrified at the Lord of glory saying, "It is I myself." But to those who are his, he is precious. And though he be the Lord of glory, yet he is our Saviour, and all our blessedness is in him. And when we think that we can look upon Christ with comfort and draw peace from the knowledge of his presence with us, how it should lead us away from sin, pride, foolishness, selfishness, to have the Lord of glory as the one who speaks peace to us is worth more than anything that the ungodly world can ever give to us. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. My peace I give unto you, and none can take it away." To be in Christ is the greatest of blessings. Sometimes in our foolishness, we think otherwise, and we become envious at the prosperity of the wicked. But their terrors will come upon them in a moment. But our Lord Jesus is cause of joy and peace in believing, and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. let us live for his glory and his praise. Amen.